Have you ever been in a situation where you felt like a complete outsider? And everybody's nodding their heads. Yeah, I know you have. We all have. Not too awful long ago, I was invited to a very fancy, very formal dinner party, and I took my friend Steve with me. Now, Steve, you know, he's just a country boy. He hasn't been out too much, but I thought he'd enjoy this thing. So we got there, and, you know, everybody was dressed really nicely, and we wore our nicest jeans and our best T-shirt. You know, we didn't know any better. We were clean, you know, we were freshly bathed and shaven, but we didn't quite fit in. But they were gracious, and they, you know, understood that we weren't the kind of guys that live in a three-piece suit like some of them did. And when it was time to eat, we all went in and sat down at our place. And there was a little napkin was folded up when Steve put his on his head, you know, like a little hat. And then nobody really laughed, you know. They kind of went, oh, yeah. And they were just starting to bring the food out. And it was really a nice, I mean, the finest china, polished silver, the crystal goblets. I mean, this was just nice. And they had several forks lined up there to one side of the plate, and Steve kind of nudged me, and he pointed to this little tiny fork. It's like, you know, about that long, had two little tines on it. He said, "What's that for?" And I said, "Well, they're going to serve like shrimp cocktail or crab cocktail, and you know, it comes in this little tiny cup, and you have to kind of get that little fork, and you know, maybe that's what it's for." He said, "Okay," and then he pointed to the fork next to it, which was just kind of a normal fork, you know, normal length with four tines on it. He said, "What's that one for?" I said, "Well, that's when you're eating dinner. That's just your main, you know, your regular fork. It looks like the ones you've got at home, doesn't it?" He goes, "Yeah, I guess it does." And then he said, there was this third fork. He said, what's this one for?" And it was a little longer than the others, and it only had three kind of long tines on it. And I wanted to mess with Steve a little bit. I said, "Well, you know, this is kind of a fancy place, fancy people, you know. And so that's if you have an itch, you don't go like this. You take that fork and you..." Now, I didn't expect him to do it, but he picked up that salad fork and he reached it back under his collar and he started going like this. And I looked around the table and some people were kind of like this. And some people were kind of looking at each other with this kind of, "Ooh, isn't that funny?" And then there were some people right across from us that just couldn't help it. They kind of went, and they laughed just right out loud at him. I myself laughed so loud I dropped a whole handful of mashed potatoes. But that's another story. You know what it's like when you just don't fit in. Maybe your first day at a new school. That's always awkward. First day at a new job. You know, maybe it's because of our behavior, like my friend Steve. Maybe it's our culture. You know, I went to Nicaragua last November, and that was really different. I mean, you just don't fit in, even though you're around wonderful people, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Sometimes, you, like in Nicaragua, it's, you know, you don't speak the language, and you just feel like an outsider. You know they're talking about you. You know, and so you're uncomfortable, or you're in a place, whatever the reason, we've all felt like outsiders at one time or another. Now, these verses we're going to look at in Hebrews 11 make it abundantly clear that as people of faith, we are going to feel like outsiders. And the deeper we go into that faith, and the closer we walk with the Lord, the more of an outsider we are going to be to the world around us. Now, we've gone over this before. You know, the Hebrews to whom this letter is written were Christians of Jewish descent, possibly first-generation Christians that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Possibly their children or even grandchildren, first, second, third generation believers. But see, after a season of trusting Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, they were feeling that pull to go back, you know, to go back where they came from, to abandon faith and go back to religion, the only thing they'd ever known. We all feel that once in a while, don't we? Especially when you're a new believer, it's like you've got one foot sort of barely into the kingdom of God, and it seems like everything and everyone you know is just, there's this tug of war, you know, and they're pulling you back. And that's how these people felt, even after all this time, they were being pulled back. And so the writer of Hebrews starts out by pointing out that according to their own Jewish scriptures, the scriptures that they believed and trusted and understood, that Jesus really is the better way. He uses words like better, superior, greater. And we've seen ever since chapter 1 that he's kind of gone down this litany. You know, he's greater than any angel. He's the Son of God. He's a greater prophet than Moses. Even though in their understanding, Moses would have been the greatest prophet of all. He was the fulfillment of that promise that Moses made when he said, one day will come a prophet like me, that prophet. We saw that Jesus is a better Sabbath. He's the true Sabbath, the fulfillment of the Sabbath. It's in him that we rest. He's a greater high priest than any earthly high priest. He's a priest of a greater priesthood than any earthly priesthood. He serves as high priest in a better tabernacle, the true tabernacle, where he offers himself as a better sacrifice. He brings a better covenant than the old covenant, and it's a covenant with better promises. And now pick it up in chapter 10, verse 34. He says, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, better, superior, greater. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and he quotes from the Old Testament here, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. But my righteous one shall live by faith. He's been building this case all along that it's faith in Jesus that is superior to anything that you could ever go back to. For them, it was the Jewish religion. For you, it might be something else. It might be another religion. It might be another faith. It might be no faith at all. It might be, you know, just a worldly sort of licentious, you know, given over to, you know, got to grab all the gusto you can and throw caution to the wind and, you know, eat like a hog and die like a dog, and I don't care. You know, it's all about me, and whatever feels good, do it. And there's just old habits or old relationships or old ways. There's this constant tug. And the point here so far, and the overall point really of this letter to the Hebrews, is that there is no better way. There is no place behind you that you could ever go back to that's going to even begin to measure up to what you have here and now through faith in Jesus, in the Savior. Now, in the first three verses, we saw a description of faith. When he said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So there's a description of faith and then two examples of that description, you know, coming to pass. Now in verses 4 through 10, we saw last week the first four of 17 examples of such faith. And in the next six verses here, we're going to see the outcome of living by faith. Now, we're going to overlap a little bit. I want to start reading in chapter 8, and we're going to go all the way through verse 16. And then we're going to zero in on verses 11 through 16, because it's verse 8 when he introduces Abraham. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, you know, his son and grandson. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Kind of reminds me of Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Now, we know that that's not literally a mansion. It's not a condo in the sky, you know. But mansions means dwelling places, and that could mean a lot of things. The idea is that everyone will have one. And now he talks here about this city, verse 10, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's not an earthly. It's not a worldly existence. By faith, here we are in verse 11, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, how do you like that? Well, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city, a better country, a home prepared by God. Now, verses 11 and 12, we're introduced here to Sarah. We've already met Abraham back in verse 8, and now his wife, Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. You know, Sarah is not usually considered a hero of the faith. You Bible students may remember back in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is camped there by the Mamre, if I remember right, and these three travelers come by who we later find out are a theophany, that is a physical earthly appearance. There are two angels and the other one is God, and some would speculate that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. You know, whenever God takes on earthly, fleshly form, that, you know, most likely would be Jesus. That's another discussion. It doesn't really matter how you feel about that. The point is that the three came by and they talked to Abraham and promised him in his old age, you know, here as good as dead, that you're going to have a son. Now, his wife, Sarah, is in the tent, you know, making pancakes or something for these guys. And she laughs. A son. Sure. And then the Lord says, why did she laugh? He goes, and it's, you know, and he makes this very bold statement, you know, surely Sarah will give birth to a son, to your son. And they go on their way. They're on their way to Lot, and that's a very exciting story. And see, Sarah's faith is not exactly a shining example of what it means to trust the Lord. The Lord says something's going to happen, and she laughs at him. But then you jump ahead to Genesis chapter 21, and that son, Isaac, whose name means laughter, is born. And now she's laughing with joy. She's laughing, you know, overwhelmed just with this rejoicing that the promises of God have come to pass. And what's happening here in Hebrews with Sarah is the same thing that happened about Abel and Cain back in verse 4. And that is the Spirit of God, through the writer of Hebrews, is here clarifying what was left ambiguous. We weren't told back in Genesis why one offering, Abel's offering, was accepted and Cain's wasn't, but Hebrews 4 tells us it was by faith. It's because of the faith with which it was offered. And we don't see Sarah as a hero of faith, but here in verse 11, she's listed in this faith hall of fame. It was by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, if you've got an NIV, you're going, what in the world is he talking about? Because verse 11 says Abraham, right? Well, there's a little textual problem here. It's not insurmountable, but let me just explain it. It has to do with, in the original text, the name Sarah is used, but the pronouns are masculine. By faith, Sarah, and then he. And the he, when you kind of follow the antecedent back, is Abraham. And actually, the New Living Translation, I don't have it, I'm not going to open it up, but it does the best job when it says, you know, by faith, Sarah and Abraham. And so that's why the discrepancy in the text. And the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, which are the most literal of our English translations, just kind of solve that problem by the way I read it to you here, by faith Sarah herself, not himself, received power to conceive, although obviously it was in conjunction with her husband, Abraham. Even when she was past the age, by faith Sarah received power to conceive. See, the whole thing had to do with Sarah's faith and Abraham's faith. Verse 12, therefore, so now he's going to explain everything he's been talking about since verse 8. Therefore, from one man, and that's Abraham, and him as good as dead, that is, they were both well past childbearing age. They'd given up on that, really. But through him was born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore, which is exactly what God had promised Abraham. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and through you, through this promised descendant, Isaac, the whole world would be blessed. And that's what we see generations later as Jesus comes from the line of Abraham and Isaac. From one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. See, God is faithful to those who trust him. He is faithful to those whose faith is in him. At the end of verse 11, she considered him faithful who had promised. And have you ever trusted God enough to step out in faith? Usually, our faith comes into play when we need something or want something from God. And so we're kind of hunkering down and gritting our teeth in faith. We're trying to squeeze faith out like we were squeezing toothpaste out of a toothpaste tube. Because if I just have enough faith, then God will give me what I want. And what you want might be a great thing. I mean, we've been praying for Sherry's daughter who was in a car accident over the weekend. We prayed for Kathleen and Patty and Shelley, and praise the Lord that those prayers are answered and here they are today. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what if every once in a while, instead of asking God for something, we ask, Lord, what can I do for you? And then we exercise that faith in response to that. I got to tell you, I do not see myself as a giant of faith. I don't know if I struggle more than most people, but I definitely don't struggle any less than anybody else. But there have been a couple of times where it just became clear to me what the Lord would have me do, and I just did it. I mean, I just did it. I wasn't trying to get anything or prove anything or impress God. And you've read my sort of life story. And when I got saved, I wasn't married, but I was living with a woman and who just happens to be my wife now. But my pastor, I said, what do I do? I'm a new believer. I love the Lord. I'm forgiven. I'm saved. But I'm living, this is my situation, and I know it's not right. I mean, you don't have to tell me, you know. And he just looked at me with all the love and compassion and right in the eye, and he said, well, you know, it is a sin for you to live with her like that. You know, he didn't say, so I don't ever want to see you around here again. You know, he just loved me and said, yeah, you know, it is a sin to live with her like that. And so I just went home and pitched our tent in the backyard, and I lived out there. Because it was a sin for me to live with her like that. And it was pretty clear to me what the Lord would have me do. I couldn't afford to go rent my own apartment or move out, so I just did the best I could. I got in the garage and got our camp tent. Took a mattress and put it in there because I'm not stupid. You know, I sleep on the ground. But, you know, it was pretty cozy. Had an extension cord, had power out there, you know, so I could read by. But you know, it's the same deal as when the Lord called Mary and I to go to Le Center. You know, the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do was be the pastor at a church. It was not a career goal. I didn't see myself doing that. I wasn't working towards that. And when the first guy ever told me, I got a feeling that the Lord wants you to, you know, be a Bible teacher and the leader of a fellowship. And I went, kind of like Sarah, are you kidding me? No way. Not only do I not feel qualified, I don't even want to do it. I don't have the desire. But then the Lord planted that seed, and through other spiritually mature people, they just sort of confirmed, I think that's right. I think that's what you're supposed to do. And so I just said, okay. I don't know how I'm going to pull this off, but if that's what God wants me to do, I'll do. And I just drove 20 miles and went to the Bible study at the house, and I never lifted a finger. Well, I lifted a finger, but I didn't force anything. I wasn't aggressive about it. I just kind of rode the wave of what the Spirit was doing. And then a few months later, there we are at the Grange Hall with a sign that says it's Le Center Calvary Chapel, and I'm now the Pastor Ron. I couldn't believe it. I still can't believe it. And it wasn't too much different coming here. You know, it's just like the Lord just said, yeah, go. And I went, okay. And I don't know what I was getting into. There's a lot of times I wished I hadn't, frankly, but I'm glad I'm here now. I've always been glad I've obeyed the Lord, because, and that's the kind of faith that Sarah and Abraham had. That's kind of the point here, you know. See, it wasn't Abraham's obedience that impressed the Lord. It was the faith behind the obedience. So you can do what the Lord says. You can get out your Ten Commandments. Okay, I'm not going to murder. I don't steal. I don't lie. Now, first of all, you can't do it. But you can make that decision. But if there's no faith in it, even if you were to, from this point forward, never break a single commandment, so what? All you're doing is following rules. That's not what the Lord wants from his people. He wants us to trust him. And we can trust him and try and fail, and that's okay. It's the trust. It's the faith behind the obedience that blessed God when it comes to Abraham and when it comes to Sarah. Verse 13. Now we're just going to read part of this verse. It says, these all died. And he's talking about everybody he's talked about so far in chapter 11. And then next week he's going to talk about some more people. These all died in faith. You know, they all died believing God, not having received the things promised, but having seen and greeted them from afar. Okay, stop there. We'll pick up the rest of the verse in a minute. All these people that he's talking about, they died without ever receiving the thing that God had promised, but having seen them. Now you go back to the evidence of things not seen. By faith, they saw these things, and they greeted them. That's the way my translation. They greeted them from afar. All these people had their ups and downs. You know, Abraham especially, it's just like, you know, he's on top of the mountain, he's way down in the valley. And all these people, Noah, Enoch, of course, was, you know, raptured, was taken up. That's kind of a different story. But all these people died. They never saw the fulfillment of the promise. And even though they had their ups and downs, their high points, their low points, they never let go. That's his point. They never let go of the promise of God. They never gave up on it. They never turned back from it. They never stopped believing in it. And that's why they're in this faith hall of fame, because of that perseverance. They didn't, you know, Abraham didn't see descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea, but he believed God, and that's why he's here. It was his faith that made the difference. You know, our tendency is to believe God when it's all sunshine and roses, but then question God when life hits the fan, right? I mean, that's just, it's what we do. We all do it. It's just that godless part of us, you know, that carnal nature that tends to question God. How could you let this happen? How could you let this happen to me? Well, I like what my friend Kelly Taylor says. Why not you? Kelly's 13-year-old son died of cancer. And he spent a couple of years going, why me? And he's serving the Lord. He's a pastor of a very successful church up in Everett, you know, raised up in a church family. And it's like, if, you know, Lord, why would you let this happen to me? And then after a season, the answer came back, well, why not you? You know, we live in a fallen world. There's sin. There's sickness, disease. There are accidents. There are drunk drivers, stuff that just happens. I think about my own dad. You know, when I was 20 years old, my dad was killed in a car wreck, and it was nobody's fault. I mean, the other driver wasn't drunk, or there was just, it was an accident. Somebody wasn't looking when they should have been looking, or going too fast or something, and it just happened. And it'd be real easy to kind of get a chip on your shoulder and go, well, it's the highway's fault. That curve was too sharp, or that speed limit was too high, or that was Ford's fault because that window, that thing should have been there. They should have been able to see. And you start making up stuff. The seatbelt failed, you know. The dashboard was 6 inches too high, and if it would have been down where it belongs, he wouldn't have, you know what I mean? And you just start going through this really silly stuff, but you're trying to rationalize, how could this happen? It's got to be somebody's fault. But all of these people died having never seen the things that God promised come to fruition. Because, see, faith is the assurance of the things you hope for. It's the evidence of the things you can't see now, but see, we will see him then. And that's how people of faith endure every calamity, every tragedy. I heard this story, and it's my understanding this is true. I didn't make it up like that one about the mashed potatoes and the fork. That was just a story. This really happened. In England, a preacher in the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Now, his wife and I think it was two kids had boarded a ship for America, and he was going to follow later, and they were going to plant a church or do the Lord's work in this country. But the family left before him, and he was in the pulpit on Sunday, and right in the middle of his message, somebody came up and handed him a note. He was in the middle of teaching, and he kind of looked at the note, and he looked up and he said, my wife and children have reached their destination. And everybody thought, oh, well, you know, okay, that's good news. Well, the ship was the Titanic. But rather than melt down and freak out, this man of faith was able to just, my family have reached their final destination, and put the note down and continue to teach and preach. Now, I don't know if I'd be able to do that. I certainly wouldn't be able to do that without the supernatural strength of the Lord. But see, that's what people of faith do. Now, let's pick up the end of verse 13 and we'll finish this passage out. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from far off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God isn't ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. Now, in verse 14, for people who speak thus, or the people who say such things, is a reference back to verse 13, where it says, in my translation, it says, having acknowledged that they were strangers. Some of your translations say having confessed. Apparently, what he's telling us here is that these folks, well, he told us back in verses 8, 9, and 10, you know, when Abraham got to where the Lord had told him to go, he lived in a tent, kind of like I did in my backyard. He didn't cut down trees and mill lumber and build a house and a permanent place. He was an alien. He was a stranger. He was an outsider. Even though the Lord had said, this is the land I'm going to give you, it wasn't his yet. And so he dwelt in a tent as a stranger. And you know, what he's telling us here is that having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, you know, for people who speak thus, people who talk about being a foreigner, a stranger, an outsider, they make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. I mean, if you're an outsider, there's got to be an inside somewhere. If you're a visitor, there's got to be a home somewhere. It's implied, and that's what he's telling us here. We leave our old lives because we're seeking something better. Isn't that true? Believe me, if everything had just been okey-dokey back in May of 1985, for me, I wouldn't have prayed the sinner's prayer with that ridiculous, goofy guy on TV. But things weren't okey-dokey. Things stunk. Things were miserable for me. And we all do that. We leave our old lives behind because we seek something better. Now, just to drive this point home, I'm going to read from Psalm 39, and you're welcome to turn back there if you want to and read it with me. Actually, a couple of Psalms. 39 is the first one. Just one verse. Psalm 39, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. I'm an outsider. I'm a visitor. I'm an alien. Psalm 119 makes the same point. Psalm 119, verse 19. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Just a sojourner. Now, you can jot these down. You won't have to turn there. Peter uses this kind of language twice. In 1 Peter 1:17, he says, and remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites when he judges. He'll judge or reward you according to what you do, so you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners here on earth. Outsiders, foreigners. And then again in 1 Peter 2:11, dear brothers and sisters, you are foreigners and aliens here. So I warn you to keep away from evil desires because they fight against your very soul. Now I'm going to show my age here. Kind of. I remember DeGarmo and Key. Remember them? No? Kind of somebody? Oh, come on now. Ed DeGarmo and Dana Key. Thank you, Mary. They had this song called Aliens and Strangers, and I always remember the chorus. It says, my closest friends, I'll sing it, my closest friends, aliens and strangers, travelers here, living with danger. That's us. That's you and me, travelers, strangers, aliens, foreigners, outsiders. Now, verse 15, back in Hebrews 11, tells us if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, they would have gone back if they wanted to. Remember, he's talking to people who are tempted, are being pulled to go back. He says, you know, if these folks wanted to, if what they had in mind was to go back to the land where they came from rather than move forward into the land God promised them, they would have had the opportunity that, you know, they could have, they would have done that. But the point is their faith didn't let them. Their faith didn't let them. I'm not going back. Where are you going to go back to? Where am I going to go back to? Living alone, strung out, liable to arrest at any moment, alienated from my kids and family and living in paranoia. What was that? Somebody at the door? Quick, hide, shove the stuff under the couch. You know, I still struggle from that. Just, I'm clean. I mean, you can search my house and my car, but every time somebody drives in the driveway, I get this like, it's the cops, you know, they're here. No, it's not the cops. It's just Rich. He came over to help you cut your firewood, you know. Chill, dude. But that's just kind of programmed in, unfortunately. You know, what am I going to go back to? What are you going to go back to that's better than hanging on to the promises of God by faith? You might not see it. Now, we might see it. This is the generation that might actually be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. But even if we're not, we'll be with Him someday, some way. And what are you going to go back to that's better than that? You know, if these guys were just going to go back, they could have done that, he says, but they didn't. Their faith wouldn't let them. And then in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. Now, by country, don't think government. Just think homeland. They desire a better homeland, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, conclusion, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared for them a city. In other words, God is faithful to those who trust Him. The deeper you go into the kingdom of God, the more like an outsider you're going to feel in this world. But rather than seeing that as a bad thing, recognize it for what it is. See, it's a confirmation that your faith is having its intended effect. If you go into the situations that you were once comfortable in and suddenly find yourself not comfortable there anymore, that's a good thing. Be encouraged by that, because that's your faith at work. Whether it's your position on politics in the world or being persecuted in the workplace, you know, hassled for your faith, it's disagreements with your friends or division in your family, be encouraged, because you are a square peg in a round hole world. And the Lord is just sanding those edges, making those corners even sharper. And the closer you get to Him, the less you'll fit. Now, I don't know how often or how strong, maybe is the word, this kind of resistance that you face. But man, I get it every time I go into town. I'm going into Portland. When I sort of leave my little castle up on Lube Key Road, I can make it down to Tootle and I'm safe here. Castle Rock, I'm okay. I know where the hardware store is and the grocery store, and I'm good to go. You know, Longview, I'm okay there. But when I get to Portland, man, there are people who know me, and I'd like to think that they like me. I mean, they used to be my friends, but I'm telling you, even the guys that were my closest friends and we played music together and traveled together and roomed together, I mean, you get to know somebody when you live in a motel room with them for months at a time. And they just can't help themselves but make these little shots, these little digs. Oh, it's raining. Well, why don't you ask God to make it stop raining? With this election, it's, you know, whoever's in the White House and who's not, and who's, you know, what's going to change and what's not. And, oh boy, we get our country back. And I don't know if we ever lost it, to tell you the truth. If we did, we let it go. And it doesn't really matter what candidate you support. That's not my point. The point is, the people in the world will take, you know, the deeper you go with the Lord, the more of an outsider, an alien, a foreigner you are. And see, it doesn't matter if you're in America or Nicaragua, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and you're a foreigner here, and you're going to take some heat. And if you're not taking heat, that's when you better start worrying. If nobody can tell you're a believer, I mean, if you just go about and you you know, expose yourself to the same media, the same movies, the same music, the same magazines, the same discussions, the same gossipy kind of, you know, just life in the world, and nothing ever changes. You know, if people can use, and I'm not uptight about this stuff, but if, you know, if people can use certain kind of language and something inside of you doesn't kind of go, not that you, oh, I must leaveth here, you know, it's not that kind of thing, but just something inside of you kind of just squirms, go, oh, I didn't like that. You find out that your best friend from high school is cheating on his wife. Whereas at one point you'd go, wow, man, that's, I wouldn't do that. I mean, that's, now you're going, oh no, my heart breaks for him. My heart breaks for her. My heart breaks for their kids. As you become more of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the world really isn't your home anymore. And, you know, that's just one of the reasons why we need each other. All the square pegs need to get together because we don't fit anywhere else. That's one of the reasons why in this same letter back in chapter 10, verse 25, he said, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. That's not because God is impressed by the headcount at church. You know, oh, look at those guys. There's 17,000 people every Sunday at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. That Bob Coy, he's really got it going on. That's not it at all. It's you got to get together so you can encourage one another, so you can lift one another up. You can minister to one another. Edify is the Bible word for that stuff. See, we are citizens of a better country. You got your green card for heaven. You know, you got your pat. You're a, no, better than that. You're a permanent resident. And it's here that you're just an alien, a visitor. What he tells us here is that all these heroes of faith understood that. They understood that they weren't going to fit in. They weren't going to try to fit in. They were going to remain faithful to the one who's faithful to them. And when things got rough, they were just going to lock on to those promises that are more real than any so-called reality we're going to face here. And look at this. They get their name in the book. You want your name in the book? I do. I want your name in the book.